Well, we've been looking at in this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is applying the truths that He taught in chapter 5, chapter 6, and the first part of chapter 7. And He's been emphasizing how we are to respond to that truth and the dangers with which we would meet along the way of following the narrow road. And we saw that there was three dangers particularly that Jesus warned against. One was the broad way, which set itself in opposition. In competition with the narrow way, there were false teachers, as wolves in sheep's clothing, their subtlety, their deceptiveness. In other words, many of these are teachers who think they are true, who think they are teaching the way of life, when in fact, they are false. Because no one's going to listen to a teacher who's obviously false, right? But they'll listen to a false teacher because they think they're teaching the way of truth. In fact, just recently read a statistic came out this past week by one survey saying that 63% of professing Christians in America believe that Jesus did not exist prior to His birth. In other words, He's not divine, He's not deity, He's not God eternal. Well, why do people believe this? How can 63% of professing Christians not even understand basic, elementary Christian doctrine? It's because they're not taught. They've been taught everything but the Word of God. And as we said, that's the mark of the false teacher. It's not known so much by what they do teach, the falsehoods, it's what they don't teach, the truths they avoid. It's teaching that is devoid of doctrine, even basic doctrine. They're not teaching error, they're just not teaching truth. They're not teaching true doctrine. And then, the passage we've been dealing with the past couple of weeks was the danger of a false assurance. Believing ourselves to be Christian when we're not. Let me read verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, we've dealt with this passage the past couple of weeks, but there's more to deal with. Because of one thing that's involved with all three of these dangers that Jesus is warning about, whether it's the broad road, whether it's false prophets, false teachers, whether it's a false assurance, they all involve self-deception. And so, we need to understand the danger of self-deception. This is what Jesus is trying to emphasize here, is this danger of self-deception. The Jews were deceived, right? Self-deceived. You think just because you're children of Abraham that you're truly a child of God. You think because you do all these things that you're right with God. So there was massive self-deception. Now, as we come to this, in this warning of Jesus, it's important to remember that Jesus is describing people who are orthodox. He's not describing heretics here. They do not believe false doctrine. They prophesy in His name, the name of Jesus. They cast out demons in His name. They do wonderful works of power in His name. But in the end, they're still unregenerate. So we see that so much is possible for a person who is still finally lost. And this is why Jesus issued this warning. This is why His warning here is so alarming. Jesus is warning against something much more dangerous than a false assurance. He's warning against self-deception. He's emphasizing the danger of self-deception. And He emphasizes it in different ways. For instance, verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day. not all, but many. And the Greek word indicates the opposite of a minority. It's not just a few. Remember Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. Jesus does not say, a few here and there will say to me on that day. A little smattering of people, but many. You see, self-deception is a danger for the many. It's not the exception. Unfortunately, it's often the rule. And Jesus warned against self-deception over and over and over again. He does so right here at the end of this chapter, the parable of the builders. You have the wise builder, the foolish builder. They both built, but one acted and the other didn't. Then in Matthew 25, there was the parable of the foolish virgins. Five foolish virgins, 10, five wise, five foolish. And that whole parable is about self-deception, being self-deceived. In fact, a Puritan pastor by the name of Thomas Shepherd spent 4 years preaching through the parable of the 10 virgins. So spend 3 or 4 sermons preaching on verse 21 through 23 is not too bad, I guess. You can spend 4 years preaching and teaching through the parable of the 10 virgins. In fact, Thomas Shepherd's work was quoted by Jonathan Edwards in his work on religious affections more than any other work combined that he quoted. But Thomas Shepherd, in referring to this self-deception, this sleepiness, drowsiness that came across the foolish virgins, Thomas Shepherd illustrated and said, in sleep, the senses being stupefied and motion ceased, a man falls a-dreaming. Some dreams he forgets, some he remembers, and in his sleep fully and firmly believes them. And this is true. We've all experienced this. We've had dreams, and we've woken up, and it's like, whew, man, I'm glad that was just a dream. But in the sleep, you fully, firmly believe them. And he says, so in a carnal security. Now, a man's mind dreams of that which is not, and of that which shall never be. Those things which never entered into God's thoughts. Something a man dreams of the Lord, that this is his will in mind, which is not. That's a carnal security. You just imagine things, dream up things about God that aren't true, and then act on them as if they were true. That's a self-deception. The Pharisees were self-deceived. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The New Testament epistles warn not only against being deceived, but they warn against self-deception. Paul warned the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Or just don't be self-deceived in thinking you can get away with sin. Or James, in James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. See, self-deception is very common. John stated, 1 John 1:8, if any man says he has not sinned, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. Self-deception is real. It can be very powerful. So Jesus herein is emphasizing the danger of self-deception, but he's also emphasizing the necessity of living life in light of the final judgment of God. You don't want to appear at the final judgment to God self-deceived. You don't want to see, Lord, Lord, and yet hear those words, horrible words, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, these people assumed that they were safe. They assumed they were saved because they're doing spiritual things. They are sure of their salvation. It never entered into their mind. It never dawned on them that they might not be believers. And they would have been shocked and horrified to find out they had been horribly self-deceived. Never suspected anything was wrong with them. It never even crossed their minds they might not be Christians. Notice, Jesus uses a wordplay here. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them. They will say to Jesus, didn't we do all this in your name? But Jesus will declare to them an emphatic declaration. They say one thing, Jesus says another. And Jesus says the other emphatically. Never at any time did he know them, did he recognize them as his. Despite your always saying, Lord, Lord, despite doing all your religious stuff, despite even believing the right things, you've only been deceiving yourself. You practiced lawlessness, not righteousness. Man's tendency to self-deception, graphically illustrated over in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 20. I won't read the whole thing. No, we'll read from verse 12. It's talking about the irrationality of idolatry. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedar for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast. And is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he, that is God, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is their knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So his self-deception is summed up right there in verse 20. A deceived heart has turned him aside. he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hands? In other words, not only is a self-deceived person capable of doing anything to save himself, he is not even able to comprehend that he is unable to do anything to save himself. He's incapable of recognizing that he is self-deceived. He can't say, is there not a lie in my right hand? They're blind, but they think they see. So you can't ever convince them they're blind. They're wrong, but they're sincerely wrong. They're very sincere in what they believe. They really believe that the lie they believe is true. They're totally unaware, totally oblivious to the fact that they're not Christian. See, it's not the obvious, intentional hypocrite that is so dangerous. It's the unintentional. Because they not only mislead others, they mislead themselves. And in misleading themselves, they mislead others. In being self-deceived, they deceive others. Well, this is what Paul warned against, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The reason they're deceiving is because they themselves are deceived. They're self-deceived. They teach a wrong view of Christianity, a wrong gospel, a wrong understanding of salvation, because they themselves have a wrong view and understanding, because they have believed a lie, and they can't say, is there not a lie in my right hand? They teach a false gospel because they believe a false gospel and cling to a false one. You see, those people who teach a carnal Christian theology, that someone can be a Christian yet live a life indistinguishable from the rest of the world, why do they do this? Well, it's because they have never experienced a new birth. It's the only kind of Christianity they know. People who teach others that they're saved because they're baptized, because they made a decision, prayed a prayer, had an experience, and then they're a Christian, they do that because that's how they think they became a Christian. It's the only Christianity they know. See, this is what Jesus is warning against. Which brings up the question, if we're unaware or self-deceived, how can we do anything about it? If we're unable to say there's a lie in my right hand, how can we do anything about it? How can we guard against something we cannot see? Well, the Bible gives us many things that we can do. And first and foremost, the most important, is to realize the causes of self-deception. What are the causes of self-deception? Well, again, we see in the parable of the 10 virgins, there were 5 wise, 5 foolish. They both started out with oil, but one of them didn't take it. The 5 didn't take any extra. All fell asleep. But when the shout came, the bridegroom's coming, their oil disappeared. They didn't have enough to see him through. See, self-deception happens by degrees, not all at once. The mind is led astray little by little. See this illustrated just in the life of Israel. Over at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 19, a warning to which God is giving Israel upon their entering the promised land. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 19. Beware. So right there is a warning. Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. See, first, they neglected the word of God. You don't keep His commandments. Turn away from them. So it began with just a neglect of the Word of God. Then came this self-satisfied, self-sufficient attitude. Then they became proud and they forgot God and all He did for them. And then in their heart, they took credit for all their success. Look what we've done. Look what we built. I remember seeing an interview one time with Hillsong people, Brian Houston. Reporter asked him, what do you credit with your success? Well, we know how to connect with the culture. See? It's our hand who has done all this. And fifthly, they turned to other gods. They worship the gods of the cultures, the peoples that were around them. That's what modern Christianity does. It just worships the god of the culture. Success, prosperity, entertainment, pleasure. We see this illustrated another in the book of Judges. Judges Chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, or 10 through 12. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Now the question, why didn't they know? Because they hadn't been taught. The word of God was neglected. And so what was the result? Verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. Unless they provoked the Lord in anger. They're worshiping other gods, but they think they're worshiping the true God. See, the Bible is full of warnings, full of examples of self-deception, and they're written for our instruction. Well, what are some common causes of deception? Well, the first we have is right here. It's a false assurance. Actually, a false doctrine of assurance. And we've talked about some of these. The whole doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security is a false doctrine of assurance. It's this idea that once you prayed this prayer, once you made a decision, you're eternally secure. You can never lose your salvation. Despite any evidence in the life of the person to the contrary, whether they're saved or not. So a false doctrine of assurance is a common cause of self-deception. People base their assurance on things that we've done, things we say, right here, Lord, Lord. They're basing their assurance on saying, Lord, Lord. And there are people today who still say this. They want to base their assurance on something they've done, some physical response to hearing the gospel, some decision, some prayer, some profession. They'll turn to passages like Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. I say, well, I've done that. I confess Jesus is Lord with my mouth. Therefore, I'm a Christian. Or they'll go to the words of Paul to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's all we have to do. That's it. As long as we acknowledge certain truths, and we're saved. The problem with this is that the character of the faith is not paid attention to. Oftentimes the character of this type of faith, this easy believism, is nothing more than the faith and belief professed by demons. That's what James said. You say you believe in God. Big deal. Demons believe in God. And they shudder. All demons acknowledge the biblical facts about Jesus, but they don't love Him. They don't serve Him. From a grateful heart, the demons would profess a belief in Jesus if they thought it would spare them the torments of hell. See, a faith that is nothing more than the faith possessed by demons is not a saving faith. It's a self-serving faith. It's born out of a love of self and self-preservation. Not a love for God or love for Jesus. These people here said, Lord, Lord. Well, a true Christian does more than say it. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? The true Christian does more than honor with their lips. They do more than acknowledge certain facts. See, such a person who puts their assurance in a profession, something they've done, something they say, they're essentially putting their faith in their faith. They believe. Some people base their assurance on their baptism. I know people, whole denominations, who put their trust in that they were baptized. They even quote from Peter, baptism does now save you. And that's as far as they go. Some people trust because they belong to a certain church. Some are deceived into thinking that because they turn to Jesus in a time of crisis, that they're a Christian. They were told that Jesus could fix their problems. They're told that if they give their life to Jesus, He would intervene and make their life better. I mean, this is no different than the people who came to Jesus for the loaves and the fish. Who came to Him for miracles. But when He started teaching, they would leave. Some people's assurance is based just on the fact they grew up in the church. They went to Sunday school every Sunday. They just assume they're a Christian. It's a cultural type of Christianity. This is big in the South. Jesus warned against basing assurance on things that the Bible does not give as evidence of salvation. So it's possible for a person to say all the right things, believe the right truths, do a lot of good works, but they still live a life of lawlessness. Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Remember the immoral person in the church in Corinth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. In other words, you got to associate with wicked people in everyday life. That's just life. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. See, there's the degree of separation. Here you have somebody professing Christian, but yet they're practicing lawlessness. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if they profess to what they profess to be. They're practicing lawlessness. Then their profession is empty. Many today base their assurance, actually defend their assurance, by appealing to things that the Bible never gives as evidence of salvation. And when you do appeal to the things that the Bible gives as evidence of salvation, they call it legalism. They say, look at what Jesus has done for you. Don't look at your life. Focus on what Jesus did. Don't focus on your life. If you say, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, that's enough to make you a Christian. But Jesus said it takes more than affirming certain truths. So a superficial, false doctrine of assurance is one of the most common causes of self-deception. And of course, this false assurance has been propagated and instilled at least since the great Second Great Awakening in the mid-1800s in this nation. This whole decisionistic evangelism of revivalistic type evangelism that equates a physical response with true conversion is just a false doctrine of assurance. And it's one of the most common causes of self-deception. A second cause, and it's related to the first cause, is just an unwillingness to practice self-examination. Self-examination is not popular today. It's actually discouraged by many. Discouraged by many professing Christians, told it's psychologically harmful. Now, I'm not talking about morbid introspection, where we're dwelling and focusing on self all the time. The world does enough of that. But it's just self-examination. Many today consider it sinful. Again, they're told, just look only to Jesus. What He has done. Don't look at yourself at all. Don't be a fruit inspector. Don't listen to your conscience. You must not be critical of others or of yourself. In fact, a popular theologian just did a series on seven ways how to avoid a critical spirit. Oh yeah, false teachers don't like a critical spirit, right? They discourage people not to be too critical. But see, that's not biblical. The Bible exhorts us to be careful what we listen to. It tells us to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because not every spirit is from God. We're told to examine ourselves. Now, the best resource I can recommend to you on this subject is Jonathan Edwards' The Necessity of Self-Examination, where he basically takes off David's statement in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, where David prays, Lord, test me, examine me, see if there be any hurtful way in me. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, in the introduction to this sermon on the necessity of self-examination, said David was much concerned to know this concerning himself. He searched himself. He examined his own heart and ways, but he did not trust that. He was still afraid lest there might be some wicked way in him which had escaped his notice. Therefore, he cries to God to search him, and his earnestness appears in the frequent repetition of the same request in different words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. He was very earnest to know whether there were not some evil way or other in him, in which he went on and did not take notice of it. A section in this sermon of Edwards was entitled, Why Many Live in Sin and Yet Not Know It. And he gives several reasons why people live in sin and don't even know they're living in sin. Because, number one, because they're not practicing self-examination. But first he mentions from the blinding, deceitful nature of sin. And he stated, the same lust that leads them into that evil way blinds them to it. We just talked about this with Sardis, right? They were blinded to their deadness by their reputation and desire for a reputation to be alive. Laodicea was blinded to the fact that they were naked, poor, wretched, miserable, by their own desire to think of themselves as we are rich and have need of nothing. It's the same lust that leads them into the evil way that blinds them to it. It's the blinding, deceitful nature of sin. Every lust is a deceitful lust. And so people give them respectable names. They give their sin respectable names. Psychologize them out of existence. It's a disease, disorder, syndrome. It's not my fault. I'm a victim. So this is how they blind themselves and live in sin and yet don't even know it. A second way, Edwards says, and which is obvious, is just the devil. You know, the deceitfulness of the devil. And then a third way is just custom. That is, what was once sinful and scandalous now becomes harmless and accepted. People just become desensitized to sin. We're seeing this all around us, right? 20, 30 years ago, who would have ever imagined that homosexuality would be normalized? That it would no longer be a sin, but even a virtue. So they'll turn their sins into virtues. Desensitized to it. And we can name a whole slew of sins that at one time culture would have just considered scandalous, and that no respectable person would ever be involved in. But now they're just harmless. They're accepted. And then a fourth way in which many live in sin and don't know it is just by the example of others. Well, so-and-so does it, so it must be okay. This popular teacher does it. This popular teacher believes, so it must be okay. This is just ways of which people are self-deceived because of an unwillingness to practice self-examination. Another reason why God exhorts us to self-examination and why it's so necessary, because there's just a great tendency on our part to drift toward antinomianism. I mean, Paul dealt with this, Romans 6:1, right? Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we have died to sin continue in it? There's this tendency to want to divorce belief from practice, as if they have no relation to one another. You can believe certain things, but live in a way totally contrary to the belief without ever calling that belief into question. See, antinomianism is not just refusing to submit to the law of God. Antinomianism is a teaching that says the moment we begin to focus on our behavior, the fruit of the Spirit, the effect of regeneration, well, that's legalism. You're putting yourself under the law. We have to trust only in what we believe, certain facts. See, this is exactly what Jesus is warning against, though, the fatal danger of profession without practice. It's the foolish builders, or the foolish and wise builders. It's the fatal danger of profession without the practice of righteousness, but still practicing lawlessness. But see, it's not enough just to examine actions. We have to examine our motives for the actions. Because people can do right things with wrong motives. And they can do wrong things with right motives. Again, Jonathan Edwards stated, "When practice is given in Scripture as the main evidence of our true Christianity to others, then is meant that in our practice, which is visible to them, our outward actions. But when practice is given as a sure evidence of our real Christianity to our own consciences, then is meant that in our practice, which is visible to our own conscience, which is not only the motion of our bodies, but the exertion and exercise of the soul which directs and commands the motion." In other words, why are we doing what we do? Thus it is evident that when Christ, at the conclusion of His Sermon on the Mount, speaks of doing or practicing those sayings of His as the grand sign of professors being His true disciples, He has respect not only to the outward behavior, but to the inward exercises of the mind in that behavior. See, outwardly the Pharisees appeared righteous to men, right? But Jesus said inwardly they were full of lawlessness and unrighteousness. Sardis had a reputation for being alive. Outwardly they seemed alive. Inwardly they were spiritually dead. Again, Jonathan Edwards in his Religious Affections said the things that put it to the proof whether men will prefer God to other things in practice are the difficulties of religion, or those things which occur that make the practice of religion difficult and cross other principles besides the love of God, because in them God and other things are both set before men together for their actual and practical choice. Other things, God. And it comes to this, that we cannot hold to both, but one or the other must be forsaken. And these things are all over the Scripture called by the name of trials or proofs. And they're called by this name because hereby professors are tried and proved of what sort they be, whether they be really what they profess and appear to be, and because in them the reality of the supreme love of God is brought to the test of experiment and fact. See, it's not just saying it. It's the trials, the proofs. That's why Peter could write to those who are about to undergo persecution, 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." They're trials because they try faith. They test it. "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, faith was proved by the test, by the trial. See, if we're unwilling to examine our motives, if we're unwilling to engage in self-examination, then we're just exposing ourselves to self-deception and self-delusion. Well, Jesus gives us another cause of self-deception here in this warning. And that is looking to our own religious activity. I'm not talking about here some decision, but just religious activity, living for religious busyness. There's people who place their assurance in the fact they're always doing something. They're always busy in some religious activity. And then often when they're no longer able to do it, then they're just depressed. Life loses its meaning. We see this oftentimes when some false teacher commits something that disqualifies them from ministry. And a year later, they've reinvented themselves and they're right back in ministry. They always have to try to get back into some position of influence. They always want to be somewhere where they can be noticed by men. And this is what gives them their assurance of salvation. That I'm just doing all this stuff. Sometimes I even see this in the secular world. A person will retire from a long career, and then they're just lost. They've lost their reason for living. It's because they're living off their own activities. They're living off their own pleasures. So there's a great danger to think that because someone is doing so much in His name, that this is evidence of being a Christian. All the while they're practicing lawlessness. Now, one of the main causes of self-deception, if not the primary cause of all self-deception, is a failure to examine ourselves by the rule of Scripture. Not just examine ourselves, because we have to have a standard against which we examine ourselves. We don't examine ourselves and compare ourselves with other people. We don't examine ourselves and compare ourselves with our own standards. The primary cause is a failure to examine ourselves by the rule of Scripture, by the plain meaning of Scripture. This is a great error. People will look to the Bible for doctrine, but then when it comes to the actual practical application of that doctrine, how it works itself out in practice, then they fall apart. And they deny in practice what they profess to believe in principle. People will profess to believe in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and then they turn right around and enact all these different programs, because without them, the Bible's not enough. We have to have all this other stuff to get people in. So you're denying in practice what you profess to believe in principle. And that's self-deception. You're showing by your practice you don't really believe what you profess. See, the Bible not only tells us what to preach, the Bible tells us how to preach it. The Bible not only tells us to worship, it tells us how to worship in spirit and truth. God has not left it to the fertile mind of man to invent forms of worship. Or as one church growth expert said, there are ways of doing church that we haven't even thought of. No doubt. But God hasn't left it to the fertile mind of man to invent ways of doing church. They'll say we believe the Bible is sufficient, authoritative, and then want to integrate human reason when it comes to practice. We believe the Bible, but the story of the biblical account of creation can't be true. We have to somehow harmonize it with evolution. I mean, another example, which is obvious, is just people will look to the Bible to doctrine, but when it comes to the teaching of the Bible concerning women preachers and teachers, they just, that's not for today. That was for back then. We're more enlightened. Well, the Bible is very clear. But yet when the clear meaning conflicts with somebody's self-interest, and they just pretend, well, that part's not for today. And they try to explain it away. Again, Jonathan Edwards. If we would know whether we do not live in some way of sin, We should take a great deal of pains to be thoroughly acquainted with the rule. God has given us a true and perfect rule by which we ought to walk. Already I can hear legalism. And that we might be able, notwithstanding our darkness and the disadvantages which attend us, to know our duty. He has laid the rule before us abundantly. What a full and abundant revelation of the mind of God have we in the Scriptures. And how plain is it in what relates to practice? How often are rules repeated? In how many various forms are they revealed that we might the more fully understand them? But to what purpose will all this care of God to inform us be if we neglect the revelation which God has made of His mind and take no care to become acquainted with it? It is impossible that we should know whether we do not live in a way of sin unless we know the rule by which we are to walk. The sinfulness of any way consists in its disagreement from the rule, and we cannot know whether it agrees with the rule or not unless we be acquainted with the rule. You have to know what the Bible says if you're going to live it. You can't explain it away and then say you believe it. And Paul stated this in Galatians chapter 6, 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Listen, it's not external. It's not all the professions. It's not all the busyness. It's not external. It's internal. Verse 16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You see, to practice lawlessness is not just living in gross immorality. It's not living in direct, willful disobedience and obvious evil to the will of revealed God. But it's living in a way that does not conform to the rule of Scripture. People who invent their own worship, invent their own Gospels, invent their own Jesuses, they can be as sincere as they want, but it doesn't conform to the rule of Scripture. If it doesn't conform to the rule of Scripture, it is lawlessness. It doesn't conform to the mind of God. This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And also in verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There it is. But yet today we have all these unbiblical forms of evangelism, all these unbiblical forms of ministry, people running around doing things that God never commanded, all saying, didn't we do this in your name? But none of it conforms to the rule that God has given us. Instead, the ends justify the means. If it's successful, it must be right. Success is the test of truth. The Bible is not the final authority. This is self-deception. People are deceived into thinking they're practicing Christianity when it has no relation to the Christianity of the Bible. And ultimately, this self-deception results in a failure to realize we're going to be judged by God's standards, not our own. What matters is what He thinks of us, these people, he said, I never knew you. Despite all your Lord, despite all your religious activity, I never knew you. And that word knew is a very powerful word. I never knew you. I never knew you as my child. I never knew you as my own. I never had any sort of saving relationship with you. See, God does not want our profession. He does not want our religious zeal. The Jews had a zeal, but not according to godliness. God does not want our profession. He doesn't want a religious zeal. God wants us, all of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You do not belong to yourself. You're bought with a price. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is the way it's always been. This is always God's requirement. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. David's charge to Solomon, his son. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Have a saving knowledge of him. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. There's the motives. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Or 2 Chronicles 16:9, where King Asa, after trusting in the Lord, decided to put his trust in foreign armies. Said, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's what the Lord wants. That's what the Lord desires. These people honored with the lips, but their heart was far from them because they still practice lawlessness. That's a dangerous, dangerous self-deception. This is what Jesus is warning against. It's this self-deception. Because many will be self-deceived on that day. May we be found examining ourselves to see that we are truly in the faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for that you have given us a rule to live by, a rule to walk by. Not just that the mere action is saving. But Lord, we all can say with the Apostle Paul, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? But the point is we do want to do it. We love your word. We want to be obedient to your word, to live. But as long as we live in this fallen flesh, the flesh will always war against the spirit. But if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. So Lord, let us walk as children of light, to live for you, to engage in healthy self-examination, to compare ourselves with your truth, your word, knowing that we will always fall short of your standard, which is why we trust not in our own works, our own profession, but in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, so that we have a righteousness not derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.